Verse this morning is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. We have that printed in your bulletin for you. If you don't have your own Bible, you can look there. Romans 7, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when this commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we thank you that you've not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us your church, you've given us your word, and you've given us your Spirit. We pray now, Lord, that in your church this morning, that your word be preached through your Spirit, that you would be the teacher and preacher among us, Lord, it'd be your voice that we would be hearing, and that you would point us to Christ, point us to his salvation won for us on the cross and the empty tomb, and Lord, that you would show us your grace and mercy to fallen sinners such as we. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're back in the book of Romans after taking the summer off and looking at Psalms. I think it's important to have a kind of a varying diet of scriptures as we look from the pulpit. I don't know if you can pick more different books than Psalms and Romans. Romans is kind of the very straight up, kind of hard-hitting truth. Psalms is probably hard-hitting truth too. It's just different. It's poetic. It's a little more nuanced. And so we're back in Romans 7 this morning. I actually heard from someone this week who told me that some of our new folks that said they will only come a few times. I've only been in the pulpit once. Well, you're going to get real tired of me real fast because I'm going to be in the pulpit for the next few months almost without a break, I think, as we go through the Romans 7 and forward. So this morning we're again jumping back into where we stopped. We last time we were in Romans, we were in chapter 6. We talked about how Paul says we're dead to sin and alive to God, that we're slaves to righteousness, and that kind of leads to the question, then what about the law? If we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, then what meaning does the law have in our lives? And he begins to address that here at the beginning of Romans chapter 7. The text can be broken in three parts. There's an analogy for marriage in verses 1 through 3, followed by that analogy being explained in verses 4 through 6, and then there's the law of sin. It's a question he answers in verses 7 through 12. I've been rusty and not in the pulpit, but I think I have 3 points somehow broken into 7 subpoints. It's not going to be an easy one to take notes on, but just follow along if you can. First, I want you to see that first we have died to the law through the crucified Christ. We as Christians have died to the law through the crucified Christ. Let me read for you up to verse 5. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." One of the confusing things about this is that the analogy only works to a certain point because we're the ones who die, not the law. The law still stays alive. We're the ones who die. But because of our death with Christ, you see that in verse 4, that we're dying through the body of Christ, we're free to marry another, it says. Verse 4, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So we have died to the law through the crucified Christ. We no longer trust the law to bring us salvation. We are dead to it. That's what it means to be married, isn't it? Marriage is a contract. It's a covenant. But it's a trust. When you marry someone, you put your life in their hands and their lives in yours. You submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The man leads spiritually and the woman submits spiritually, but they both commit to live and die for each other. There's a sacredness to that. There's a trust that you have in marriage that you can't find in any other human relationship. That's what he's saying here. We no longer trust the law in that way. As Christians, we don't try to fulfill the law in order to earn our salvation. We are dead to it. That's why Galatians 4:4 is important, right? Where it says that Jesus was the one who was born under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. When he lived a perfect life. He didn't just avoid sinning, he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled what it meant. He didn't just avoid mistakes, but he perfectly fulfilled all of God's commandments, every one of them. And because of that, he fulfilled the law, and then he died. And when he died, we died with him, those of us who put our trust in Christ, to redeem us from the law. So that means one of the implications of that, there's no more fruit for death. You see, it says in verse 5, it says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were working our members to bear fruit for death. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but it doesn't sound good. Maybe we'll get a little closer to what that means when you think about the Apostle Paul's life, right? If you look at Philippians chapter 2, you see his religious resume. He was a perfect Benjamite. He was born in the right time. He was circumcised on the perfect day, the eighth day. He persecuted the church. You notice that there's a righteousness that he says he can only get through Christ, from Christ and not from the law there. And so the Paul fulfilled the law perfectly. You could say that he, in his zeal, he thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church. But what was the fruit that he bore? It was fruit for death, literally fruit for death, right? He dragged off sinners, dragged off Christians that were in order to be jailed and eventually be killed. He was at the stoning of Stephen as he was the coat man for that, as he took care of the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. That's what's scary about abiding in the law. When we live as legalists, is when we live as people who are trying to fulfill God's promises, even if we get it right, we're wrong. Right? Because if I fulfill the law perfectly, at least the way I look at it perfectly, then I become prideful. I become arrogant. And if I don't fulfill the law, I become despondent and sad. Either way, I'm far from God, whether it's my pride, whether it's my despondency. It's no longer about God, it's about me and about fulfilling the law. So he says here, there's no more fruit for death. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, really gives an excellent quote I want to make sure and read here. This is Morris in his commentary. He says, believers are through with the law. It is not for them an option as a way of salvation. They do not seek to be right with God by obeying some form of law, as the adherents of almost all religions have done. There is a finality about death. Paul is pointing to a complete and final break with law. This does not mean antinomianism, by the way. That term means someone who ignores the law. As the apostle's whole argument in this part of his letter makes clear, the release, this is a quote from Calvin now, is not from the righteousness which is taught by the law, but from the rigid demands of the law and from the curse which follows from its demands. Morris continues, it is not the law that dies, but the believer. The law still points to the kind of living that is pleasing in the sight of God, but the believer is dead to all forms of legalism. He will engage in upright living as the result of, but not the cause of, his salvation. That's Morris talking about that idea. So there's a sense in which we no longer are alive to, we've been freed from Christ's death. We joined with Christ, we died with him at the cross. And because of that, we're now free from the law's demands. We no longer seek to fulfill the law to earn Christ, or excuse me, to earn God's favor. What do we do with the law? We'll come back to that in just a minute. But notice verse 6 then says, we are wed to the risen Christ. If we have died to the law, we now have a new husband, that is Christ. And what does that mean for us in verse 6? It says, well, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Ah, so now we live in the new life of the Spirit, which, by the way, looks a lot like what? The law. How do we know what the Spirit dictates and tells us? It's the law. It's interesting that the Bible teaches us that. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. You probably all know this passage, but I'll read it for you. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one his brother say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now some of that still has not been fulfilled, right? I'm pretty sure most Sundays I tell you, know the Lord. Hopefully you're busy telling your friends and family, know the Lord, right? Because not everyone knows him at this point. But much of this has been fulfilled in Christ. Particularly this part, I will put my law within them, and I'll write on their hearts. I think that's what he's talking about here with the Spirit. We're free from the law in order then to be joined to Christ. And because we are freed from the law, we then, amazingly enough, are able then to fulfill it much more than we were ever able to when we were dependent upon it. We now serve a new life in the Spirit, which looks a lot like the law. And now we bear fruit for God, it says in verse 6. Excuse me, in verse 4 it says we now bear fruit for God. What does that new fruit look like? And how does that work with grace? You know, aren't we saved by grace through faith in Christ? What does this talk of fruit, and what does that mean for us? Well, let me just go to a very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. That's just a few chapters over here from Romans. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul, the same Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Ah, that's the good stuff, the gospel. Oh, verse 10 is also the gospel. We should read that part too. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So it's not just that we're saved by grace, but what are we saved? We're saved from sin, but what are we saved for? What are we saved to? The answer is we're saved to bear fruit for God. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. But notice it says created in Christ Jesus, not created in my flesh, not perfected in my skills, but it's Christ through his Spirit working within me, right? His law written on my heart. That's the only way in which we're going to bear fruit from God. You know, that's really hard, by the way. It's much easier for me just to try hard on my own, right? It's much more difficult for me to rely upon the Spirit to be prayerful and mindful and to be thinking about the Scriptures and to be thinking about these things, to allow God to work through me rather than just do it myself. Because, you know, I'm just better at it, aren't I? Isn't that the problem, though? Right? We think we're just better off. We're such control freaks. At least I'll speak for myself, but I think there's a few more control freaks in the audience out here. We want to control everything. We want to make sure that everything is done a certain way. We're much better off allowing God to work through us because he's already fulfilled the law for us. Because of that, then we can work and bear fruit for him. And then beginning of verse 7, Paul kind of has this part, and we're going to get to the beginning of verse 13. We'll get to that next week. But Paul almost kind of becomes self-evident to realize he's got to talk about the law. And he kind of feels like maybe I've been blaming the law, maybe I've been being too hard on the law. So he says, what then the law? All right, he says, what then shall we say beginning in verse 7? It's not sin, but what is it? Let me read again that paragraph for us. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Covetousness, the root of all sin, the 10th commandment, right? Wanting to possess things that don't belong to us or possessing things that are out from us. Really, almost all the commandments can be based upon that one. America, we're built on covetousness. What do you think advertising is? Marketing. It is covetousness. Verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That the term seizing an opportunity is almost a military term. It means to establish a beachhead, to build a place then where you can go on the attack. It's also used in verse 11. But this sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. There's all kinds of death in this passage, isn't there? This is a different death. This isn't dying to Christ. This is being spiritually dead. The very commandment that produced life produced to be death, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Doesn't that surprise you? That's the way it ends? You'd think he'd say in verse 12, and so the law is just too hard for me, and I'm out of here. But he says, no, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We'll get to that in just a minute. So what then, the law? What do you do with it? Well, here are a few ideas that the passage just gives us. It's not sin, but first notice that the law is a revealer of sin. That's what it is, verse 7. He says, yet if I had not been for sin or the law, I would not have known sin. He doesn't know what covetousness would have been, except that it said, do not covet. It's like the old Bill Cosby routine. I realize he's been jailed, and he, rightly so, for the terrible things he's been convicted of. I remember a long time ago hearing a comedy routine that he did having to do with Adam and Eve. Some of you older folks particularly might remember this. It was one of my dad's favorites. In his comedy routine, Cosby said, you know, God said, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. And the first thing that people say is what? Where is it? And that's what the law does. It inspires us. We want to know, if someone says, do not do this, we want to jump to that. We want to be able to say, that's me. I want to know where that is. Another Morris quote from his commentary. It was particularly good sections in it. He talks about this a little bit. He says, it is a distressing fact about human nature that any prohibition tends to awaken us a desire to transgress that prohibition. The standard illustration is the passage in St. Augustine's Confessions. I don't know if any of you read St. Augustine's Confessions. It's a good read. In which he speaks of the time as a boy when he joined his companions in stealing pears, not because they wanted them, but because they wanted the pleasure of disobeying the law. By the way, they didn't even eat the pears. They fed them to pigs, if you know the story. And you talk, and you see that in the modern day today. So many of our kids are bored. They get bored easily because they're always doing this thing, right? But a lot of adults, by the way, also using their phones probably too much. And so we're constantly stimulated, and we're not entertained. We get bored. And so I think there's one of these attacks that was thwarted recently with ammunition and rifles, those kinds of things. When asked about it, one of the perpetrators said, it was just because I was bored. It's so frightening. And yet we see that kind of thing in our own lives. When the prohibition comes, it reveals our sin. It reveals our sin. But not only that, it provokes our sin. In verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It doesn't just define it, it says. The sin comes alive. It says, apart from the law, sin lies dead, but somehow the law inspires us, it pokes us, it provokes us. It brings our sin alive that's in our flesh. So it's not just a revealer of sin, it's a provoker of sin. There's two other things the law does too. Look in verses 9 through 11. It brings us to the end of ourselves. Paul writes, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that produced life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Three verses, three times he said, I died, death came, and it killed me. And so the law brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us despair. Right? Even Paul, who wound up saying that he fulfilled the law very well in Philippians chapter 2. I think if you look at the way Christ interpreted the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew verses chapters 5 through 7, would realize he also did not fulfill the law perfectly. It brings us to the end of ourselves. And why is that? Because we're not God. But look at verse 12 again. For the last thing this the law does. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Who else do you know that is holy and righteous and good? God himself. The law reveals God's character. So if nothing else, the law doesn't just show us our sin, but it shows us God's holiness, his righteousness. It shows us the gap between us and God. And it's the kind of gap that you kind of, when you look at the Grand Canyon, you say, no, that's a gap. But how long would it take you to measure how long that gap is? And I realize, of course, with modern instruments, we've done that. But how, imagine you just going to the Grand Canyon and having to measure how big the Grand Canyon is. Then you begin to understand the importance of what it means. The difference between us and God is vast. It's a billion Grand Canyons, and then that only begins to describe the difference between what is holy and righteous and good and those of us who are sinful in need of God's grace. What then the law? It's a revealer and provoker of sin. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It also reveals God's character. What then can we learn about the gospel and about God and about ourselves? We conclude this morning. What can we learn about the gospel and about God and ourselves? Three things. First, notice that the law shows us God's holy character and our sinfulness. Again, that chasm. So what do we do with that? What do you do with the chasm between a holy God and a sinful man or a sinful woman? The answer is that you need a Savior. That you need some kind of Savior. And Jesus is the only one that can perfectly fulfill that chasm, that gap. Because he is fully God and fully man. He understands what it means to be a man. He understands what it means to be a woman. He understands what it means to be a human being, to have temptations, and yet never give in to them. And he is fully God, and that he was able to die for us, a representative death, as our second Adam, in order to bring us life and life to the fullest. We need a Savior, and particularly we need Jesus. The problem is that I think many people realize that gap between God and themselves. The sad thing is then they pick a different Savior. Sometimes they pick themselves as a Savior. Sometimes they pick a family member. Sometimes they pick their job as their Savior. Or they pick alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever other things that we self-medicate and become addicted to. Those become our Saviors. The difference is that none of those other Saviors ever died on the cross for you. None of those other Saviors ever were sent in love for you by God the Father. And none of those other Saviors will ever give eternal life to you. They will always disappoint, and you will always struggle with them. The law shows us God's holy character and our sinfulness. It then also shows us our need for a Savior. The second thing, which snuck up on me this morning, actually, I was looking back at the sermon, is this. Union with Christ is vital to understanding and applying the gospel. Union with Christ is vital to understanding and applying the gospel. I was so thankful for these verses in Romans 7 that kept saying, we're dying with Christ. We're dying with Christ. It finally brought to me some light as to other passages in Paul's, particularly Paul's letters. Again, look with me in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Preached this, I think, a few years ago. Actually, I'll back up to verse 19. Paul writes, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, that's what that means. To die to the law means that I've been crucified with Christ. It means I've died to the law. I've been united with him. Another place, and there's probably gobs of places in Paul's letters you could go to. Another place this is true is Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at the verses 8 through 10 earlier. Let me back up to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Once had a seminary professor, actually as we were graduating from seminary many years ago, we were given mock presbytery exams. In other words, our seminary professors acted as examiners, and we were supposed to be imagining that we were on the floor of our presbytery being examined for ordination, which is always, by the way, a really scary time. Okay, many of you, I think, have had to have oral exams or exams for your job, or defending a PhD. It's a little bit like that. And one of the things Dr. Gamble asked us all, he said, Dan, are you seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus right now? I thought, what a weird question. I couldn't understand who he meant. So I didn't understand this verse. Verse 6, It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't feel like I'm in the heavenly places. I feel like I'm in a gym in the YMCA, right? I feel like I'm preaching on Sunday mornings. But in another way, spiritually, I am with Christ. Seated in the heavenlies right now, I one day will wind up, my whole body and soul will be there. But Ephesians 2:6 tells me that because I am united with Christ, because I have died with him, because I've been crucified with Christ, because I'm united with him in faith, I'm also with him at the right hand of God right now. And the same is true of you. If you've put yourself in that relationship with Christ, if he has claimed you as his own, you right now are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are so many places in Paul's letters where he says, in Christ, united with Christ, I have been done with this in Christ. Dear friends, when you read those, may your spirit come alive. Do you recognize that having that faith relationship with Jesus, that trust that we talked about earlier, means everything? And without Christ, you have nothing. Finally, the last thing I'll say this morning, we'll call it quits. Saved by grace, we are saved by grace through the gospel, saved to bear fruit through the gospel. We have to make sure we get our indicative and our imperative straight, as also I've been told recently by some of our guests. The indicative is this, that I belong to Christ, I've been saved by grace through faith. But the imperative then is we go and live out of that identity. We are saved by grace, but saved from sins, and saved to do what? To offer his gospel to the nations, to love other people as Christ loved me, to offer my very life as in service to God. We are saved by grace through the gospel, but we're saved to bear fruit through the gospel. That makes it consistent with everything Jesus has taught us, right? A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. What else does he say? But apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says in John 16. So abide with Christ this morning. May your identity come from the gospel. So you bear fruit for the kingdom, not because you're trying to earn what's already been given to you in Christ, but because out of gratitude, you're living your life out of thankfulness to God. May that be our hallmark as a church. May that be your hallmark as a family and as individuals as we continue to be faithful to our God because he's been so faithful to us. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, thank you for your life and death and resurrection. Thank you for joining to us. Thank you that in joining with you in your death, we have died to the law. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to take that same law and by your Spirit live under your Spirit's code, the law now which is internal with us in the gospel. Lord, we pray that our lives would bear fruit for your kingdom, that others would see and know Jesus because of what we have offered to them. Use us, Lord, even us, to grow your church in our city that we love so much. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.